Good morning, everybody. What a delightful morning this is. Nice, cool, beautiful respite. And thank you for coming this morning. I mean this when I say this. I consider it a great, great honor and a privilege to be a teacher of this class. I just can't get over what a wonderful thing this is. This is the last thing I'm going to give up in my ministry, is this class. I just love teaching this class. You're so kind and so gracious. And what a morning this has been already. Just so many excellent reports. I don't know if you know that Jim Rathman is a missionary also. Aren't you in Venezuela? Weren't you in Venezuela? With team. And you're now in the headquarters? Oh, very, very good. Years ago, I was on the board of SIM in New York City. And so it was then, of course, with Sudan and Chair Mission. Just one quick announcement, and that is I want to remind you again of the showing of the Pilgrim's Progress. Jerry sent that out to all of you, so you should receive it by email. But it's going to be shown Friday and Saturday, October 24, 25, and Sunday, October 26. So there'll be three showings at the Granville Arts Center in Garland. So you may want to mark that out. And Jerry said I recommended it. I highly recommended it. I've not seen it, so I can't highly recommend it. I'm recommending it on the basis of what others have said. But I do hear it's very good, and I really intend to go this time. Last time was shown in Fort Worth. This is Sherlock Holmes and his sidekick, Watson, who were on a camping trip. By the way, this came from Mary Lee Sellerall. These two men were out camping on a trip, and had taken a little too much liquid refreshment that night, and they fell soundly asleep. In the middle of the night, Holmes woke up, looked up into the night sky, dug his elbow into Watson's side and said, "Watson, look up. What do you see?" Watson said, "I see stars and stars and more stars." "Watson, what does that tell you?" Holmes asked. Watson said, "Well, it tells me astronomically that there are millions of galaxies and potentially billions of planets. Astrologically, it tells me that Saturn is in Leo. Orologically, it tells me that it is almost 3:15 in the morning. Meteorologically, it tells me that tomorrow will be probably a beautiful day, and theologically, it tells me that this is a vast universe, and we are but a minute part of a complete whole. Why, Holmes, what does it mean to you?" Holmes said, "Watson, you idiot, someone has stolen our tent." Now, that's a great illustration of observation and interpretation, just seeing what's really there. Well, as you know, that doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. As you know, this is Question Answer Sunday. We have two Sundays in a row where we'll have questions and answers. And I promised the people that turned in questions last time that I would take care of their questions first. However, there's one lady in this class who said she was going to be here this morning, but not next Sunday, because she works in the nursery. I thought, well, she works in the nursery, she gets some priority. And this is not going to be a long, long question. And here it is. Would you address the difference between judging and being discerning? What exactly does it mean to judge someone? I know we are commanded not to do so. Well, of course, that's Matthew 7:1. Judge not that ye be not judged. I'd say that's the most famous verse in the Bible. Everybody knows that one. Judge that you be not judged. It's talking about having a critical, negative, fault-finding spirit. That's the context. And that's where he goes on to say, if you see a speck in somebody's eye and you've got a beam, a log coming out of your own eye, and you want to take the speck out of the brother's eye, you're being a hypocrite. But then just five verses later it says, don't give that which is holy to dogs. Don't cast your pearls before a swine. That's judging. No, that's discerning. And when you look at what the Lord is saying, he's not talking about unbelievers, because if the dogs and the hogs are unbelievers, you would never give them the gospel. He's talking about people who become enemies of the gospel. Don't give that which is holy to enemies of the gospel. Don't cast your pearls before a swine. They'd be like pigs and turn again and rend you. Don't do that. And then just a few verses later, about 10 verses later, he says, watch out, look out for wolves that are in sheep's clothing. That's discernment. So there's no problem in discerning false doctrine. There's no problem in finding out what's true and what's false. That's what we're supposed to do. He's talking about somebody that's just criticizing. And we all have known people like that. They just find fault. Did you see that? She comes to church and her shoes don't match her purse. Or would you believe he wore Levi's to our Sunday school class? That kind of criticism. That's what that means. Now a much more difficult one. Matthew 16:28 says, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Then the question is, who will not see death? So let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew 16:28. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 28. Matthew 16:28. At the end of chapter 16, this is the Lord Jesus talking to his disciples. "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, there are all kinds of interpretations of that. I can't believe it. They say it's the day of Pentecost. Some say it's the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 and so on. Now, this is one of the most unfortunate chapter breaks in the Bible. There should not be a chapter break between the end of chapter 16 and the beginning of chapter 17. Take a look at chapter 17. "And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James, John his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him. And Peter answered and said, 'Jesus,'" and we'll get said to Jesus, and we'll get this, "'we shall build three tabernacles.'" We'll talk about that in a minute. Now, the Lord Jesus is talking about seeing the Son of Man coming in the glory of his kingdom in the transfiguration. This is a foreview of what the kingdom is going to be like. So there are some of you, Peter, James, and John, who will not taste death until you see this. Interestingly, all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have the transfiguration. And all three have this statement beforehand. You're not going to die until you see this. Now, we can say that dogmatically, that that's what it means. Because turn to what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1. This is very interesting, how Peter refers to this very same thing in 2 Peter. I can't get over how people miss this. It's incredible to me because it's so patently obvious. 2 Peter, I'm talking because I'm trying to find it here. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Listen to what Peter says. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, we didn't make up the story about how wonderful it's going to be when Christ returns. "But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased.'" And that's exactly what God the Father said on the Mount of Transfiguration. So the Mount of Transfiguration is a foreview of what the kingdom will be like. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. There you have the Lord Jesus glorified. You have Peter, James, and John in human bodies. And then there are two other people who are there. And who are they from the Old Testament? Moses and Elijah. So you're going to have people that are human with people that are glorified together with the Lord Jesus in his glory. And they're all going to be together in this wonderful kingdom on this earth, the millennium. And so he says, this is what it's going to be like. And so it confirms the coming again of Jesus Christ. So there are some of you standing here. It's just simply Peter, James, and John at the Mount of Transfiguration. Next question. Now, this is an interesting one. They're all interesting. It's worth the hour. We've had some good questions. "I've always heard that Satan has been more active now because Christ is returning soon." Comments? Question. Now, that's very interesting. Now, what I'm about to say, some of you may not agree with. But I don't think the planet Earth is any worse now than it has been in years past. It has always been wicked. It has always been violent. There's always been corruption. Satan is not more active now than he has been in times past. So you can't, I hear people say, oh, look at how awful the world is. The world is terrible. So Christ must be coming soon. The world has always been terrible. It has always been violent. In fact, I'd like to have you turn to a verse that's commonly misinterpreted, Matthew chapter 24. This is just to introduce the topic, and we'll get to it more in a moment. Matthew chapter 24. And I hear this verse quoted all the time. Matthew 24, let's start with verse 36. But of that day, that is the day of the Lord's coming, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son. Isn't that interesting? Christ, when he's on this earth, didn't know the time because he limited himself to human knowledge. And he didn't know it when he was here, when he's going to return. That's a great indication of the Lord's humanity. But the Father alone, he knows. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. Oh, how wicked it was. You read in Genesis chapter 6, the world was so wicked that God was sorry he created man. So he wiped out all humans except eight. Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their wives, just eight people. It was so bad. But look what the Lord says. For verse 38, for as in those days they were before the, in those days which were before the flood, they were eating. Isn't that awful, folks? Did you see that? They were eating. Can you imagine how wicked that is? And they were drinking. Now, it doesn't say they were getting drunk. They were just drinking. Something you're going to do in an hour. They were marrying. Oh, they were marrying. Isn't that atrocious? And they were giving in marriage. Can you imagine the wickedness that that was? That's what he's saying. Look at it. Look at it carefully. They were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Now what he is saying is this. Noah took 120 years to build that ark. For all 120 years he was preaching. Flood's coming. Judgment is arriving. Get ready for the flood. Turn to God. Nobody paid any attention. They just kept on eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, and paying no attention. And the flood came. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. He's not emphasizing the wickedness of the day. He's just saying, just going to continue on as it has been. And people are just going to live like that, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. So he's not saying the world is going to get worse and worse. However, there is a time when the world will get worse. Now remember, we have said this before. The next great event is the rapture of the church. Christ is going to come and take us all out, and there are no signs for that. It's just going to happen. After that, there's going to be a covenant signed with by the Antichrist with Israel, a covenant of 7 years. That's 7 years long. The first half will not be peaceful, but the last 3.5 years are going to be horrible, because in the middle of that 7-year covenant, the person that made that covenant with Israel is going to break it. And he's going to set himself up as God, set himself up as God in the temple of God, and so on. And then in the middle of that tribulation, all Hades is going to break loose. If I may, turn to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Verse 7. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been cast down, who accuses them, present tense, he accuses them before our God day and night. Now, if you will, drop down to verse 12. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that it was only a short time. Now, I can't go into the chronology of the chapter, but as you look at the chronology of the chapter, this is clearly the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. So Satan is going to be cast out of heaven, and for that last 3.5 years, he's going to work havoc on this earth. Now, in the meantime, we know in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, John says the whole world lies in the wicked one. That's why it's always been wicked. The world is basically under the control of Satan with God's permission. And God intervenes, of course, and he overrules. But basically, Satan has been the god of this age. And right now, he constantly is accusing the brethren. That's Revelation 12:10. So that we need a heavenly advocate. As 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, we have an advocate in the heaven, a paraclete, who pleads our cause for us. We need that. However, if you will, turn back to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. We're not out of the subject yet. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, the 70 disciples were sent out, or 72, are sent out by the Lord, and they give a report. So you have the sending out of the 12, and later on the 70 out, sending out of the 72. And we read in verse 17, and the 70, or it could be 72, I think that's probably the preference, and the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Now some people say, see, back there in the ministry of Christ, Satan was excluded from heaven. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is in the authority that these men had over demons, Christ could look down history and see the time when Satan is going to fall. This is proleptic or prophetic. It's looking ahead at what's prophesied in Revelation chapter 12. Now, Satan is not here on planet Earth. He's up in heaven yet, but he's very active on planet Earth. But there is a time when it's going to get worse and worse. But that's not now. It's just wicked. The world is wicked and violent and so on. I hope that answers your question. It's a very, very good one. Here's another one. In preparing for a new lecture on ethics for my professional society, I've been thinking about the overarching principle of ethics and how I might be able to work it into my talk. It is, of course, the golden rule. I want to use the broader statement from Matthew, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. In thinking about the phrase, is like it, I was wondering if that means is equal to it, or fulfills it, or what. I think the first part of the verse is the highest commandment, but I wonder what the Greek says in making the link between the two parts. Now, I hear that all the time. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. You all know that. Deuteronomy 6:4. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it, and he quotes from Leviticus 19:18. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, when he says the second is like it, does he mean it's equal to it? No, it can't be, because he has said the first and foremost commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart. So it can't be equal to it. The word like may mean similar to it. In fact, it's the same word that you have in 1 John 3:2, and you all know the verse. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now are we the sons of God. Does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We shall be similar to him. Now that doesn't mean we're going to be equal to him. Good night. We're not going to be equal with Christ. But we will be like him, and that we'll have glorified bodies, and our minds will be clear, and so on. We'll have perfect bodies. It'll be like in that sense. Now, I hear some very well-meaning people who are many times in counseling who say, do you see that? Love your neighbor as yourself, which means you can't love your neighbor until you first love yourself. You first must love yourself. I hear that over and over again. Wait a minute. Everybody loves himself. That's intrinsic. That's part of the sin nature. We are so blamed, narcissistic, self-centered, greedy, selfish people. We just think about ourselves all the time. In fact, have you ever noticed? Now, I'm not a psychiatrist or a psychologist, But I've noticed that every single psychological problem begins with self. You just think about it. They're neurotic. Wait, they're thinking about themselves. Every problem I've seen, they think about themselves. And one of the great cures is to start doing things for other people. When you start doing things for other people, you don't think about yourself so much. So love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. None of us do that. Not even our wives. We don't love our wives that way. Doesn't mean we are commanded to love ourselves. Let me move to the next question. Now, this is an interesting one I had never thought of. I've wanted to know for years why Ishmael was born. Thousands of years, and they are still being a donkey, as the scripture says they would be. It seems like it would have been so much better if he had not been born. And being called a donkey, of course, that's right out of Genesis 16:12. You remember that that Hagar and Sarah had a conflict, and Hagar was so persecuted by Sarah that she went to the wilderness, and God gave her water and spared her, and said that you're going to have a son, and he'll be Ishmael, and so on. Now, this whole thing has a fantastic background. I want you to take your Bibles and turn back to Genesis 12. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Let's start with verse 10. Abraham, or called Abram at this time, his name is changed to Abraham later, but Abram at this point is living in the land. He's come from Ur of the Chaldees, and he finally gets into the land of Canaan. Now we find in verse 10, now there was a famine in the land, that is the land of Canaan, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. It came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, see now, I know that you're a beautiful woman. It will come about when the Egyptians see you that they'll say, this is his wife, and they'll kill me, but let you live. Please say that you're my sister, which was a half-truth. She actually was a half-sister. That you're my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, that I may live on account of you. And it came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore he treated Abram well for her sake, and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants. And female donkeys and donkeys and camels. But the Lord struck Pharaoh, and you know the rest of the story, that he put Abram out. And you'll notice verse 20, and Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. Now, that was a fatal decision, because look at all the implications. In the next chapter, both Lot, who is Abram's nephew, and Abraham are prospered so much in the land, which I think means they should never have left the land. But they were prospered so much in the land that the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abraham were in conflict. And Abraham, even though the land was promised him, what a great man, said, Lot, I'll give you a first choice. Whatever land you want, you take it, and I'll go the opposite direction. If you want on the right, I'll go to the left. If you want the left, I'll go to the right, and so on. Now look at what verse 10 says, chapter 13, verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that was well watered everywhere. This is before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. That decision of Abraham changed the worldview of Lot so that he began to measure things by what he saw in Egypt. And so he chose Sodom and Gomorrah to his own ruin. Well, chapter 14, there's another implication. Chapter 14, Lot is carried away captive by four kings. Abraham gets his army together with some other allies as well, and he cleans the clock of these four kings and brings the people of Sodom back. So we read in chapter 14, verse 16, he brought back all the goods, also brought back his relative Lot with his possession, also the women and all the people. Now drop down, if you will, down to verse 21. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God, Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Now, where would Abraham have heard those words? Probably from the Pharaoh. Pharaoh gave him animals, livestock, servants, everything. And he went out with all his possessions. And I just assume that Pharaoh said, oh, I have made Abraham rich. But that's not the main one. Chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. Where did he get that maid? Obviously from Pharaoh, an Egyptian maid, because he was given Egyptian maids and servants, male servants. So I take it that this is a result of Abram's bad decision, which tells me one decision, are you listening? One decision made out of the will of God can have huge implications. It may seem like a little one. He just went down to Egypt. But that had profound implications. It changed Lot. It ruined Abram's testimony with Pharaoh. And now, here is this birth of this child, which for thousands of years has been a pain to Israel. Now, how do you explain that? That's the human side. I can't explain the divine side. I often hear questions like, why did God create Satan? Boy, that's a tough one. I mean, before he ever created humans, why did he create Satan? God is omniscient. He knew what was going to happen. And he knew that Satan, this glorious, powerful angel, was going to rebel against him. Why did he do that? Theologians have an answer, and here's the answer that most of them speculate. We can't say for sure. We'll only know when we get to heaven. But they say before sin came into the world with humans, and why did God permit sin to come into the human race? Before sin came into the human race, God could display his power without sin. He could display his love without sin. The only way we'd learn about grace is with sin, that God freely, graciously forgives. And it may be that's why it is. Why he permitted this whole thing with Ishmael, I do not know. I do not know. All I can say is from the human standpoint, Abram is at fault. But God permitted it, and why he did, I do not know. Okay, the next question. This was sent into Tony Camerota because the person couldn't get a hold of me. But it's about the date of Easter. And this has never really caused a great deal of interest in my mind. What's the date of Easter? But there are basically three ideas: Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday, crucifixion. When did Christ, when was he crucified? All right, if you will, turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. It's interesting how many of these are in Matthew. Matthew chapter 12. Start with verse 38, which indicates that if you get to know Matthew, you get a lot of understanding of many things. Matthew 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, I want you to think about this. Christ, we say, was crucified Friday afternoon. That's Friday afternoon, Friday night. Saturday, during the day, Saturday night. Sunday morning, but where's the night? There is no night. So they say, wait. You have a day and night, day and night. Day, we don't have a night. Therefore, you got to move it back to Thursday. Some argue from the day of preparation, therefore get to Wednesday. But the big argument is for Thursday. How do you get this? And some people make a huge issue out of this. I don't think it's that great. You can have 3 days and three nights and have just part of a day counted as a day. Yeah, turn to Esther. Turn to the book of Esther. Yeah. Yes, that's true. Turn to Esther. Turn to the book of Esther. It's just before the book of Psalms. Esther, Job, and Psalms. Esther chapter 4. Very interesting. This is a very interesting, a beautiful book. God's not even mentioned in it. It's interesting, but you can't miss the sovereignty of God. If you want to teach God's sovereignty, just study through the book of Esther. And you remember the decree had been out that all the Jews were to be killed and so on. We drop down to verse 15 of chapter 4. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way. And thus I'll go into the king, which is not according to the law. If I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him. Now it came about on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's room. Now remember, it's night or day, 3 days, three nights, fast. Well, you have day, night, and day. You don't have the third night. So any part of a day could be considered a day. I think that's how we would take it. Other people have other arguments, but I think that's probably what it is. A part of a day is considered to be a whole day, and that's why it doesn't bother me that much. It's just that I take it that it happened and let it go at that. But some people make a big, big issue out of that. It just never bothered me that much. This is another good one. It's just a simple question. How do you meditate on Scripture? Now think about that. How do you meditate? Oops, I'm going to lose your line. I'm going to use this. How do you meditate? Man, it won't stick. How do you meditate on Scripture? Well, Chuck talked about it. Remember last Sunday when he talked about five ways of really getting a hold of Scripture? This came right out of the Navigators. The Navigators said you can hear the Word of God. That's like your thumb. Well, you can't get a good grip on that. But you can hear and read. Well, you got a better grip on it then. But you can hear, read, and study. Oh, you got three fingers on it. You can hear, read, study, and memorize. So you got four. Then hear, read, study, and meditate. You got a good grip. I'd like to put a sixth one on there. Obey it. That's how you really learn what the Word of God means, by obeying it. But how do you meditate? And Chuck used the illustration of a cow. Cow chewing its cud, ruminating. The one problem is a cow only chews its cud and then belts it up one more time, and that's it. That's not meditation. With meditation, you're belching it up, going over it and over it and over again. There are two Hebrew words that are translated meditate, and basically both words mean to mutter or to talk to yourself. So what it basically means is you think about it and think about it and think about it. Sometimes when my wife will walk into my study and she'll just see me staring out into space. She'll say, "You're preaching, aren't you?" I may be preaching, but sometimes I'm just meditating. What is this saying? What does it mean? How do I apply it to my life? And I look at it all different directions. Meditation is very, very important. We as Americans don't take time for meditation, but it's very important. In Joshua 1:8, you shall meditate on the law day and night. I read in Psalm 102, where it's, "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of the sinners, but sits in the seat of the scornful, but in his law doth he meditate day and night." One that I really like is Psalm 119, 148. Psalm 119, verse 148, where the psalmist says, I can't wait till night. I can't wait till night comes. Then I can meditate on your word. Think about that. I can't wait till night. I can't read. I can't do anything, but I can meditate in the word. Now, if you can't sleep at night sometimes, just do that. Just start meditating and think about the word of God from all different directions. What does it say? What does it mean? How does it relate to my life? What are the implications of this? What is the Lord really saying? Why did he say it? One question you never hear asked is, why did he say this? We have who, what, and when, but why did God say this? Just think about that over and over again. Now hear me. This is not Eastern meditation. It's not yoga. In Eastern meditation, the goal is to think about nothing. Now that's stupid. You cannot think about nothing. You've got to think about something. It's like faith. You can't believe nothing. You can't believe nothing. You have to believe something. Every person has to believe something. You can't believe nothing. Likewise, you can't think about nothing. That's not what this is saying. It's talking about meditating on the Word of God and just dwelling on it and getting the deeper truths of that. And again, it's not something you hurry. The Greek word, the English word scholar, comes from the Greek verb skolazo, which means to have leisure, to take time. You can't do scholarly work hurriedly. That's what Keith knows very, very, very clearly. It takes time and meditation and study. So that's what the Word of God is. So very good question. This is a question from a lady that asked about five of them. I'll try to answer just two of them. So let me take the second question first, and then we'll have to... Boy, I can't believe the time is going so fast. In Revelation 21:4, whose tears will be washed away? It says, all your tears will be washed away for eternity. Are they tears from deceased Christians? Why are there tears at all? And is this a one-time event? If so, when and where will these tears be washed away? Now, actually, that passage, Revelation 21:4, is quoting from Isaiah. It is a prophecy that he'll wipe all tears away from your eyes. I take it simply, folks, that basically means he's going to remove all sorrow. I think that's a figure of speech. You're not going to be grieving. You're not going to be weeping. He's going to take away all sorrow. So I think that that's basically a figure of speech. One more question that I'd like to ask, and that is, are you sure of your salvation? Are you positive that you're saved? Wait. You can't be positive that you're saved. That's being proud. That's being arrogant. How can you be sure of your salvation? Oh, the Bible says you must be sure of your salvation. You know why you're not sure? A person is not sure of his salvation if he's trying to get saved by being good. How good do you have to be to get to heaven? You have to be perfect. How many sins did Adam and Eve commit in order to be lost? One. Salvation is something about which we should be sure. Listen to Paul in the book of Romans. Therefore, it's by grace that the promise might be sure to all who believe. Did you hear that? It's by grace. You know what that means? It's a gift. Salvation is a gift given to people when they simply trust in Christ. You can never be good enough. It's a gift, therefore, it's sure. I'm not being proud when I say that. I'm being very humble. I recognize that I'm a sinner. I'm a lost person. I can't save myself. And I recognize that Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago, paid for our sins, all of our sins, every person in this room, all your sins, past, present, and future, were paid for when Christ was on the cross. And the greatest sin you can commit is to refuse that gift. I don't want that gift. The greatest sin you can commit is that. What God wants you to do is just humble yourself and say, yes, I'm lost. And I recognize Christ died for me, and I'm trusting him. And the promise becomes yours, and you're sure you're saved. If you're not sure of your salvation, dear people, I feel for you. I can't imagine what it would be. not to be confident of your salvation, just to be scared to death, to die. In fact, very frankly, I'm looking forward to dying. I'm looking forward to being with the Lord. To die is gain, Paul says. Great profit to die. I'm looking forward to that. I just don't like the process. I hope I don't have to go through a long process to get there. But I hope I die like that. But anyway, it's a gift. You know, all you have to do is simply say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you to save me. It's not a matter of joining a church, God forbid. They didn't have church membership in the New Testament. It's not a matter of being baptized. It's not a matter of being a good father or a good mother. It's a matter of simply turning to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm lost. I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome you to my life. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word and for its depths way beyond our ability to think of all these things. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who illumines and gives us insight into the scriptures. We thank you for the privilege of coming together as a class like this and just to ruminate, to think about, to consider the scriptures, and to think of your grace and your love and your goodness. I pray, Father, that this may not just be a mental exercise, but that we may go from here just admiring your grace and your power, your love, and your wisdom. And we look forward, Father, to the great display of your glory when Christ returns. But I pray, Father, in the meantime, for those who are in this class right now who are not sure of their salvation, I ask that right now, while we're seated in our seats, these dear people will say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. And thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for my sins. I know you're alive. You're resurrected from the dead. So, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you to save me. I'm trusting you to save me. I'm trusting you to save me. And I welcome you into my heart, my life. Watch over us this Father. Watch over us this week. Glorify yourself in our life, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for your kind attention. We'll see you, Lord willing, next week.